works out his sovereign will, or as we looked at back in question 7, his decreed will. And he does so, the catechism and the confession state, through two means. First, through creation, and then through providence. So we've looked at creation. This afternoon, question 11 leads us to providence. What are God's works of providence? And the answer is, it's on the back of your bulletin, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creation and all their actions. And what does that mean? Well, let's look at it a little bit and see if we can have a better understanding. There's a number of passages of Scripture given as support of this. We'll look at some of those, and then we'll look at some other additional ones. Puritan Thomas Watson defined providence as God's ordering all outcomes and events of things after the counsel of his will to his own glory. So in other words, providence is God ordering of all things. And it's to be distinguished from his decrees. So we talked about the decrees of God. How does that differ from the providence of God? Well, God's decree ordains that which will happen, determines or foreordains all that comes to pass. God's providence orders them, brings them about through various means. So God rules. This passage, if you don't have it highlighted in your Bibles, which I trust is in your lap, open to Psalm 103. This is Daniel 4:35, however. This is one of those verses that is just a good reminder to all the saints. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God rules heaven and earth sovereignly as he wills. So Christ said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." So God has rested from his work of creation. He's not creating new species, for example, new animals or creatures. Although it's interesting, every once in a while, something new pops up. And in some jungle someplace, they'll find some creature. Well, we've never seen this before. My theology teaches me that God didn't just create that. It's been around, we just didn't see it. Down depths of the ocean, there's some amazing creatures as well. But God is not in the business of creating right now. He's rested from that work of creation. Now everything is reproducing after its kind. So what does Jesus mean when he says that my Father is always at work to this very day? So if God the Father is not creating, what is the work he's still doing? We need to understand, contrary to the deists, that God did not wind the clock up and then set it down and is now off doing something else, letting the clock tick and go about its business of keeping time. God has not left creation to itself. He is providentially working out his will in all things that take place today. So there is no such thing as chance or blind faith. That's why we don't have a potluck dinner. We have a shared dinner. There is no such thing as chance. But there is providence. The providence of God which guides and governs all things. So Proverbs 16:33 is really interesting in this regard. It says the lot is cast. So think of dice. So you're playing
Yahtzee.
And you throw the dice. Chance, right? In fact, I think there's even a line there for chance. But now listen to this, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. The dice are thrown into the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Even, that's right, even the lottery. Chance. Whoever wins that, the single person or whatever, whoever wins that, God is the one that gave those numbers, those winning numbers. So even seemingly chance things are governed by God. In the scheme of things, overall scheme of things, there is no such thing as chance. No such thing as an accident. Let's consider the answer that providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all creatures in all their actions. Or as Ephesians 1:11 puts it, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him, that is God, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. So the Bible is clear that God's sovereign rule is over all things. And it uses words like predestination. That is, this is in the Greek text. In God's holy word, we find words like predestination and foreordination and election. And you can't go around those doctrines. So there are some who redefine them. And that's what the Roman Catholics have done, that's what Arminians do. So God's sovereign rule simply turns into a rubber stamping of what sinners do as they exercise their free will. So God doesn't really rule. One criticism of the Reformed view of the sovereignty of God, which if you want to capsulize Reformed theology, it is, God is sovereign in all things. And one of the criticisms that come our way is that, well, that is just fatalism. Fatalism denies free agency. It's an attitude that I can drive recklessly and speed around mountain curves because I will not die until my day has come that God has ordained. You can live life without caution. That's a fatalistic approach. Certainly not biblical. It's not what the scripture teaches. The Bible teaches that God rules primarily through second causes. So the confession of faith, chapter 5, paragraph 2, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly or certainly, yet by the same providence, He orders them all to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently, and after a big soup dinner, your eyes might be glazing over at all of that, so we'll kind of try to help explain that a little bit. What is it saying here? Acts chapter 2, verse 23 demonstrates this very clearly. Speaking of Christ, it says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So the crucifixion of Christ involved the free choices, the decisions of hundreds of people, men and women. There were the Pharisees, there was a crowd, there was a high priest. No one coerced Pilate to crucify Christ. No one coerced the crowd to cry for Jesus' crucifixion rather than Barnabas or Barabbas. These were actions freely taken, free will, if you will, by these people with no violation of individual volition or nature. That is, Pilate did not do something contrary to his nature or to his will. Even his wife warned him not to do it, but he went right ahead. But all these second causes, all of these individual free choices, decisions by individuals, brought about Christ's death, which was decreed by the Father before creation. And yet each individual, all those that are involved, Pilate, the crowd, the Pharisees, all of them, each individually will be held accountable for their sin. There's another side of fatalism that encourages passivity. And I think oftentimes Reformed folk are inclined toward this. Kind of an attitude you can sit by quietly and do nothing in the face of life, of danger and so on, because if it's God's will, it will happen. If not, you're safe. If God wants someone to be saved, well, God will save them. He's sovereign. The elect will be saved, so I don't need to interfere or be uncomfortable or go out of my way to witness or so on. But what the Bible teaches is that we are responsible for our actions, for our sinful conduct, and we'll be held accountable for that. Even as God works through our sin and our accidents or whatever it might be, even as God works through those things to accomplish his decreed will. So what we need to understand is that God works through means or second causes to bring about that which he has determined will take place, his decreed will. So he has willed that the elect sinner will be brought to Christ. And he has willed that it will be through the witnessing of believers, through the hearing of the gospel, through the reading of scriptures, maybe motivated by a car accident or a death of a loved one, maybe an off-the-cuff comment by a coworker that God uses to trigger a thought process that leads to faith in Christ. God works providentially through second causes to bring about the salvation of the elect. In this regard, second causes, the death of King Ahab is a little interesting. King Ahab was the wicked king of Israel and an enemy of Elijah, the prophet. Well, another prophet by the name of Micaiah prophesied the death of Ahab. He said, you know, if you go into battle with Syria, you'll die. So Ahab said, well, we don't want that to happen. So he took off his royal robes and he put on the clothing of just an ordinary soldier. And he went into battle with Syria. Now, what's interesting is God is very clear about what happens, just so you don't misunderstand. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. Now, a certain man This would be a Syrian archer. A certain man drew a bow at random and let it go. And it struck the king of Israel, King Ahab, between the joints of the armor. That is not, it didn't hit the armor, it went right between the joints. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around, take me out of the battle, I'm wounded." And he died. A chance thing, a shot arrow, guided by all the forces of nature, wind and humidity and all those things that would affect an arrow in its flight. And it struck the king that God had said, "You're going to die," right between the joints of his armor. We need to understand that big things are the result of many little things, providences. God cannot render certain a big thing like the crucifixion of Christ without rendering certain all the little things and all the decisions of various people and so on that brought about that big event. If the Titanic, for example, had altered course by a fraction of a degree, it would have missed the iceberg. If Custer had heeded the warnings and had not divided his troops, he may have averted destruction. Look at the little things that went together to place Joseph, the little kid brother, out with the sheep. On second in power in Egypt, you'll recall the brother's jealousy of him. He's the young son who gets a little preferential treatment. His father gives him a beautiful coat of various colors. And he makes an unplanned trip out to his brothers. And they decide to kill him, only after some discussion decide instead to sell him as a slave to a caravan that just happens to be coming by, that's going to Egypt. And there, he becomes a slave. He resists temptation. He's thrown into jail under false charges. He has dreams, and he ends up second in the throne of Egypt. And then Jacob's family, Joseph's siblings and nephews and all that kind of stuff, come to Egypt and are protected there from the famine, isolated there, where they become a great nation over 400 years, to be led out of Egypt by Moses. God works through all kinds of little things, providences, to bring about his will, even the big things. Nature also plays a part in God's providence. So Psalm 147 says, "He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold?" So the Spanish Armada was kept from invading a defenseless England by a storm that destroyed about half of their ships, or drove a whole bunch of them out into the open ocean. Napoleon invades Russia, and he's thwarted in that invasion, not by an army, but by bad weather and a snowstorm that bogs down his troops. Job 37:10, "By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance," that is God's guidance, "that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth." All God's creatures, even animals, and all their actions, the storms that take place, preserved and governed by God's holy and wise direction, accomplish his decreed will. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That is, sparrows. They're little, insignificant, and cheap. But, Jesus says, one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Interesting note in regard to animals, Jonah 1:17. You recall Jonah was fleeing from God and he's going the opposite direction than God told him, and God brings a storm. And finally, Jonah confesses, and the sailors say, well, the only thing we can do is offer you to the gods, and they toss him overboard. And then we read Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Think about the black plague, believed to have been caused by little fleas carried by little rats. Through those little creatures, about 200 million people died. So the confession, chapter 5, paragraph 3, states, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means like fleas, like giant fishes, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So ordinarily, God works naturally through people, through our ordinary decisions that we make, through ordinary events, through ordinary storms, and all of these things that take place. And that's usually what we think of when we think of providence. But at times, God works against nature. The prophet Elisha visited a school of the prophets, and they were building a dorm for the students. This is true. I'm not expanding. And they were cutting down trees along the Jordan River, and an axe head fell into the river. Well, the problem was, that was back when an axe head was expensive. And the second problem was it was borrowed. And of course, they become very upset because they're poor students. They have no money. What are they going to do? And Elisha miraculously caused that steel axe head to float. And they picked it up out of the river. In the book of Acts, the deacon Stephen was arrested, and then he was stoned to death. Peter was arrested and put in prison, and angels came and released him. There are many miracles in the scriptures, but the miraculous is not God's ordinary method. Some emphasize the miraculous, and it's all about miracles happening, etc., etc. But that's not how God normally works. Normally, God works through providence. Ordinary decisions and activities of man and nature. And they all working together bring about God's decreed will. God's providence is holy and it's wise. It is without sin, and it never entices us to sin. It's always wise, perfect, and good. It is what is best, and we need to be comforted by that and encouraged by that. We need to return providence to our vocabulary. It's a good word that used to be rather in common use, but we've kind of let it slip. To speak of providence in our lives is to recognize that God is always at work in our plans, in our preservation from accidents, even in our afflictions and blessings. In the providence of God, I became ill. In the providence of God, I got healthy. Something else we should take away from this doctrine is the confidence and assurance that God is always with us. Psalm 91:11 was a passage that Satan used in tempting Jesus. It says, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Satan says, "Jump. Jump off this pinnacle of the temple. The angels, God promises, the angels will bear you up and you won't dash your foot." Well, Christ didn't jump. He didn't trust God's providence, because he said to do so would be to tempt God. Back to driving recklessly through mountain, curvy mountain roads. See, that's not faith. That's not trusting God. That's tempting God. That's sin. So providence isn't a reason to act or live recklessly, but to face the vagaries of life, the difficulties, even the setbacks as we look at them, with confidence that as we obey God and as we serve Him, as we seek to glorify Him in our lives, we need fear no evil, because He's with us. So Psalm 91 continues, verse 14, "Because He, God, has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him, and I will set Him on high, because He has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." As Christians, we are called to live our lives in faith, called to live trusting in the providence of our Heavenly Father, the wise, the holy, the powerful providence of our God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this doctrine and the assurance that it gives to us, a reminder to us that you are always with us, caring for us, upholding us, even in adversity. It is not out of your control, but in accordance with your purposes. So, Father, strengthen our faith that we might walk worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.